Father in heaven, as we open your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the text, that we would be transformed as this living word rebukes and corrects and trains and teaches us. We are so thankful to be your children, so thankful for your faithfulness, so thankful for your word. Bless now the preached word and saturate our hearts with this truth, that we might leave this day transformed for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I will be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. What Paul has been teaching this young church in Ephesus through this letter that he wrote that would likely be circulated to other churches, to the Gentiles, those who are not in the Jewish heritage, is that they have been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and were strangers to the covenants of promise. And then these words, having no hope and without God in the world. That was their reality. Verse 13 then says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now Paul goes on to describe what that means, how it happened. And it begins by talking about peace. And peace is not an idea or a feeling, it is a person. And then he describes what was necessary for this peace to take place. So I'll begin at verse 14, chapter 2. For he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. This morning, I want you to have a Bible handy. If you did not bring one, grab the blue pew Bible in front of you. Share if you need to. You can go ahead and open to Ephesians 2, but we're gonna be moving through particularly early parts of the Old Testament quite rapidly to answer a question here in a moment. But first, I wanna begin by talking about walls. Paul uses this very graphic language. He says in verse 14 that he, Jesus, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And near the end of verse 16, he then says, thereby killing the hostility. Let's talk about walls for a minute. The purpose of walls is to protect, to keep out, or to keep in, to shelter, to secure. Walls, whether they be solid or like a fence, define a specific area. You have seen so many walls today already. And there are many types of walls. There are load-bearing walls. There are retaining walls, keeping things back like dirt or water. There are decorative walls. Tomorrow, I would imagine you will see, if not in person, on TV, memorial walls where names of those who have laid down their life for us have had their names inscripted. There are walls that exist between nations, between governments within one nation, walls that exist in churches. We actually came into existence because of walls, redefining, claiming, clinging to truth. There are walls in families, walls on the playground, walls in the courtroom, walls in the sanctuary, even right now, and every Sunday. There are visible walls, and there are invisible walls. You can receive an invitation to a party. Your name was on it. You arrive at the event. You were escorted through the wall. You're able to be present when suddenly you feel the invisible walls, where people are not including you. Maybe not saying it out loud, but essentially communicating, you don't belong here. It happens all the time. It's worst on display when it's in the church. For almost 35 years, the church has had this statement written at the beginning of each bulletin on the cover. If not on the cover, usually somewhere else. Listen to it as I read it. To all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior. So far, that's everyone. It's such a great statement. To all who are strangers and want fellowship, to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, to all who will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a better statement outside of just putting scripture on there that welcomes people into a church. I mean, it essentially says, come in, you are welcome. But sometimes people come in what seemed like a door through a wall is suddenly met by many invisible walls where you, and sometimes me, turn away, don't recognize, don't invite, don't introduce. Hopefully not intentionally, but sometimes it probably is. And if it's not in the sanctuary, it could be like at a parish dinner or dessert, where someone comes and you don't know them, but you know everybody else, so you just let them take care of themselves. It's terrible, and it doesn't have to be that way. Walls are visible and invisible. Walls are meant to keep out and to keep in. The wall that Paul is talking about here, he describes as a dividing wall of hostility. He is speaking specifically about the hostility that exists between the Jews and the Gentiles. But something has happened. These Gentiles receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ and coming to saving faith now aren't a lower class of God's people. They are one with God's people. They are God's people. They're part of a new race. A new race. A new identity that is permanent and primary. But Paul preaches this because he knows about the hostility of that wall and what Christ did to make that wall go away. So here's how I'd like to begin this morning. I want to first begin by looking at the history of hostility. And you need your Bible for this. And it's going to be interesting because you're going to hear the pages turn as we move through certain things quickly, maybe staying a little longer in some spots, but I want you to hear this. The history of hostility begins in Genesis 2. So go to Genesis 2. If you're new to the Bible, it's the first book in the Old Testament. Go to the very beginning. Turn to chapter 2, and I'm going to pick up at verse 15. Now, while you're turning there, if you're new to our church, you need to know this. We believe the Word of God, this book, Genesis to Revelation, is God's Word. Even in my prayer, I prayed 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we believe that. So we believe what you're about to hear is that God created this world. He created a man and a woman named Adam and Eve. We're going to begin by looking at the birth of hostility in verse 15. And as we do, we're going to see the first no trespassing sign, so to speak. It's put there by God. Verse 15, chapter 2. The Lord God took the man, that's Adam, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, at this point, everything is perfect. Adam has not sinned. He knows no sin. His relationship with God is perfect. There is no hostility. Perfection. So as he's working the ground with all these trees, they're all perfect. There's no flaw. There's no mistake. Verse 16. We see God's first do not trespass. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So imagine everything he can see is available to him. It's good for him. But verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one tree you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gives these no trespassing signs, this rule, not to punish or to withhold, but to protect. And so he says to Adam, all of this is yours, every bit of it, but this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, do not eat from it. As we move through the text, go now to chapter 3. Go to verse 7. What's taking place now is that Eve, Adam's partner, has been created. One woman, one man. The serpent is now on the scene, and the serpent comes in, and he asks actually the first question that's ever asked in the Bible. Many people have questions about the Bible. We're looking at the questions in the Bible, and the first one's not from God, it's from Satan. And Satan's question is to Eve, and his question is very direct. Did God really say? Speaking about the no trespassing sign, Eve tells the truth about what God says, but surrendering to temptation, she takes the fruit, gives it to her husband. They both eat. And then this is what happens. Verse 7, Genesis 3. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. Now, this is important. They had never known they were naked. They had never felt shame. They had never felt guilt. They had never felt the need to hide. Now, all of this is ushered in on them, and they create the first man-made wall. It's a wall made out of leaves. They cover their nakedness to hide. Verse 7, part 2, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. But it's not the only wall present here. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. I wonder what that sounded like. In the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the first wall they made were fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Hearing God now walking in the garden, you begin to see the hostility that's present. Enmity that they have towards one another, but also enmity that they have with God. And so they hide themselves behind these trees, which is ridiculous because it's God who's omnipotent, all-powerful. It's God who's omniscient, knows everything. It's God who's omnipresent everywhere. But then comes God's first question. And God's first question in the Bible was interesting because he, as he walks through the garden in the cool of the day, verse 9, it says, he asked, where are you? And then the man says, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And then God asked his second question, who told you you were naked? His third question, have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? And now watch the hostility. Adam, the woman you put here with me. This is the birth of hostility. God, at the end of chapter 3, says this in verse 23, speaking of the consequences that would come. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There's another wall. Before that, he promises the coming of one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike his heel, and that is Jesus. He also takes animals and has them killed, and those become the coverings of their nakedness. Let's keep going. Now we're going to pick up the pace. I want you to go to chapter 4. Go to verse 8. Adam and Eve conceive. She's pregnant. She gives birth to a son. His name is Cain. A little time later, she gets pregnant again, gives birth to another son. His name is what? Abel. Verse 8, what happens between these two brothers? Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. This is the condition of man. Now watch the hostility between Cain and God. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know, which is a lie. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. This is how it starts. And it only gets worse. How bad does it get? Go on now to chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 is the story of Noah. Here's how God describes his feelings over what he has made. Chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Did you hear that? The Lord saw that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He's speaking of man who's now born with original sin. This is dark. The Lord says in verse 6 that he regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." And then we have this great word, this wonderful word we've looked at. It's not just a New Testament word though, and that's the word "but." "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." What happens? Noah builds a wall. We call it an ark. But the ark was a wall. It was a wall built to specific detail that God had given to keep out the wrathful waters that God and his justice brought, and to keep in that remnant that he was going to save. Now go to Genesis 11. The people that are now up on the earth, it's been populated again. They are a people who only speak one language. Think about all the languages that are spoken in our world today. Why are there so many languages, so many races? Because of Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, verse 2. "And as people migrated from east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.'" Moving down, verse 4. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them.'" Verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." So, new languages, new nations, new races. And think about the hostility that exists that we see from this point forward and even today. Nations raging against nation, peoples against peoples. Now let's go to one more place. Abram, Genesis 12. Just listen as I read this verse. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing.'" And then in Genesis 15, God's covenant with Abram, you have this remarkable picture of what God says to Abram as he calls him outside. Verse 5, "And he brought him outside, Abram, and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he," that's Abram, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now, our last verse in Genesis, last reading, go to chapter 17. Here in verse 1, we see the intention is not just for one nation, but many nations. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and you may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him," verse 4, "'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Now, this is important. This is the history of hostility as we look at the book, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Their hostility, their enmity between themselves and God. Then we look at the first family. Cain kills Abel. Then we look at the earth that was so dark, so evil. Every thought, every intention, the Lord said, I'm wiping it out. And then, as that remnant is saved, we come to Abram. Nations have been scattered, but he's going to bring about, through this man, many nations. This shows us God's heart for his people. But what is this dividing wall of hostility all about then? Go back to Ephesians 2. When Paul is speaking about this hostility, he says in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us, and us is Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What did he mean? What was this dividing wall of hostility? Well, we began to understand it by the next verse. But this next verse is one of those verses that can be confusing. And if you're not slowly reading or thinking about it, you might think it means something that it doesn't. Look at verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. What does that mean? Abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. This is important. Many people could make the assumption that, well, it says law, therefore it's the Ten Commandments. But that's not what it is. That is the moral law. That is the binding law. Those commandments in the Ark of the Covenant given to God's people for all time, they do not have a temporary aspect to them. That is not what Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about is the Mosaic ordinances, the many rules and regulations that God gave to Moses and through Moses to the people of Israel, so that during this time period, they would know how to relate to God. And that's where we get many of the laws and rules and regulations for how they were to dress, what they were to eat, how they were relate to other people, one another, and outsiders. It's where we get the feast and the sacrifices and the festivals. So those laws of ordinances is what Paul's talking about. God gave those, but those were to be temporary, all pointing to ultimately Christ. But the Jews began to be prideful, prideful about the grace given to them, the God-given privileges that they have. And as they began to grow in that pride, they began to disdain the Gentiles. They despised them. They called them the uncircumcised. They called them the unclean. And what Paul is teaching the saints at Ephesus, the Gentile saints and the Jew saints who are listening, is that you are now one. You are one people. There's no greater picture of the wall that separates than at the temple in Jerusalem. Some of you are familiar with what this temple looks like, but let me paint a picture of it for a moment. The Temple Mount, on a part of it that is level in Jerusalem, built by Herod, you had many different courts. And these courts had walls, they had boundaries. Some people were allowed in some courts and others were not. First, the innermost court was the court of the priests. In order to go into that court, you had to be a male and you had to be from the tribe of Levi. The next court was the court of Israel. That court, any Jewish male could go into, but not a female. Next came the court of women. Any male or female Jew could go into that court, but the women during this hierarchy could not go further than that court. Now, all of those courts were on the same level, the same plane. And then what happened is you began to see this disconnect, this inability for others to get close. And it was strong. So 5 steps down from the court of the women, as you would descend, there was a wall, a barricade, and it was large. It was about 5 feet tall, made of stone. Along that wall, there were constant inscriptions that essentially said, no trespassing. But it didn't say trespassers will be prosecuted. It said trespassers will be killed. And they meant it. In Istanbul, Turkey, one of these inscriptions had been found at this holy site and is in a museum there. It was found in the late 1700s. And this is what it says. No foreigner is to enter within this embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which follows. That inscription was all around that temple. 12 steps or 14 steps down from there is where you had the court of the Gentiles. James Montgomery Boyce says, in all the ancient world, no wall has is so impassable as the wall between the Jew and the Gentile. No wall gave greater occasion for scorn and arrogance. And so Christ came to knock down that wall, to destroy that wall. And Paul is saying, for those who are in Christ, that has been destroyed. You are now one with all who are in Christ. Why does it matter? Well, listen to how that had to happen. Go back up to verse 14. Paul says about Jesus, for he himself is our peace. I'll come back to that in a moment. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He later calls it in verse 16 at the end, thereby killing the hostility. In order for that hostility to be killed, Jesus Christ had to be killed. In order for that wall of ordinances to come down, in order for them to be seen as one people, Jesus had to die, and he did. And when he did die, something really remarkable happened. One part of the temple that I haven't mentioned yet is the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place in the temple, only those who were priests could enter. But from there was another wall. The wall wasn't something hard, it was a curtain. That curtain, though, was 6 inches thick. And that curtain went to represent the disconnect between God, who is holy, and sinful people. The only person who could enter into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And only he could enter after making sacrifices and cleansing himself and then going in one time per year. Matthew, which is the most Jewish gospel of all, records that Jesus, after he died, after he said it is finished, after he truly breathed his last, Matthew tells us that that curtain that separated God and sinners was torn from top to bottom. That wall came down. That's why you and I can be reconciled to Christ. That's why any person, regardless of their race, if they trust and receive Jesus, are brought into that one union with him and now one another. That is what Jesus or Paul is saying when he says he's moving from two to one. He's creating a new race. Why does that matter? Because that's who we are. There are many ways you can introduce yourself to someone. If it's a new relationship, you're gonna find out where they're from, what they do. And all those things are significant, but none of them are primary and none of them are permanent. Your identity as a follower of Jesus, if you've received him, if your life has been transformed by the gospel, if you are in Christ, your permanent identity is you're his beloved son. And you are one, or daughter, and you are one with every person who has or will ever profess faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter if they're from Ethiopia or China or South America or Russia or New York or California or Dallas. Your permanent and primary identity are not, I'm from Texas and I'm an American citizen. Those are not following you into heaven. And even now, they're not your primary identity, nor your permanent identity. What Jesus is saying over and over through his servant Paul is that I came to break down that wall. If you're in me, you're in me. And there is no division. Not slave, not free, not man, not woman, not Jew, not Gentile. That's amazing. And here's why it matters. Verse 14, Jesus says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." In our world today, especially in America, and probably most pronounced in the Bible Belt, we have a very individualistic understanding of the Bible. We read things and think immediately of self. So if you're at a place in your life, which is very likely that you're not experiencing perfect peace, nobody is that, or even a large amount of peace, and you read a verse like 14, "For he himself is our peace," you might say, "That's exactly what I need. I need peace right now. There's a lack of peace in my life. I need peace." And you read this, you're like, and that peace is a person. And it's true, but that's not what it's about. This is not about you having less anxiety. This is not about you having a better day or a better week than the one before. This is not about you saying, okay, I can hold on until just a little bit longer when I know peace will come. No, the word in the Greek for peace here means to bind together. It means to take that which was once together that is broken apart and bind it together. So what Paul was saying is, Jesus is our peace. And in order for him to be our peace, he had to be broken. He had to die. It's remarkable. Jesus Christ is our peace. Our peace is not an idea. Our peace is not an emotion. Our peace is not a Hallmark card. Our peace is not a feeling. It is a person. And it is the person who did everything that was necessary to reconcile us into one person. It's amazing. Now, what practical application does it have for us in the church? Well, the birth of hostility ultimately gives us the presence of hostility. Hostility exists all around us. It's in our nation, it's in our city, it's in our homes, it's in our lives, it's in here, Sunday after Sunday. We're sinners who fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, we can have moments of profound hostility with one another. I create hostility. I create walls. You do the same. I have been the cause of hostility and I have received hostility. And when that happens, we have the ability to live out what we say we believe, that the power of the gospel is strong enough because the author of the gospel and the person of the gospel, who is our peace, can give us everything we need to reconcile. The truth, the humility, and above all, the love. And it's amazing when it happens. But sadly, so often in the church, it's not that present. Instead, we take things into our own hands. And then we don't hear Satan's words the same way. It's essentially the same message. Did God really say you need to be reconciled as believers? Did God really say you need to love your enemy? These shocking things that Jesus said, he meant, because he's our peace. In Christ Jesus, we can live the gospel out and away from that identity that is so shocking to a world that would never go there. Many of us this day are sitting in here knowing that kind of conflict. Maybe not inside the sanctuary, but with other people who are in Christ. May God give us the courage, the truth, and the love, the humility to pursue that kind of reconciliation. It's what Jesus did himself for the greatest of all reconciliation, and that is breaking down that wall. Last thing. It It's Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Just listen. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, speaking of the disciples. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, one language, one people. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Both Jews, verse 11, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does it mean? From the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, that history of hostility as nations are formed, as nations rage, as people speak different languages. When God was ready to reveal that Christ had broken down the dividing walls of hostility, the Holy Spirit came. And with people, Jew, Greek, Gentile were present from many different nations. They heard the gospel truth in their own tongue, because that's the power of God to reveal himself. That Holy Spirit is the same one who has enabled you to hear, enabled you to believe, and maybe that is beginning for you today. But that's what it took. And what God did is he took your walled off heart, your dead heart, and he broke it, enabling you to embrace Jesus and say, I'm a sinner in need of a savior. From that place, we go as his children, as one. Not as lesser, more, but as one people in whom Jesus Christ is our head. So here's how I want to end the service. Before we stand to sing Holy, 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 I want you to stand, and to the people around you for just a minute, I want you to say, the peace of the Lord be with you. Tell them your name. Don't tell them a lot of other things. Don't ask about sports scores. They're literally irrelevant. Just say, the peace of the Lord be with you and also with you. And then we're going to continue to stand and sing with full voice one of the anthems 35 years ago sang in the first service of Park City Presbyterian Church. The peace of the Lord be with you. Stand and greet. Now, lift our voices and singing together, holy, holy, holy.